Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Thank you for inspiring him to write it. Thank you for all the weeks we've had to work through it together. Thank you for this time now as we come to the end. I pray, Father, that as we hear your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us, that you would change us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. This ending to Ephesians can come as quite a shock. Last week in the passage, Paul showed us what it looks like to reflect Christ in our daily relationships at home and at work. So reflecting Christ as a wife and husband, child and parent, worker and boss, really practical stuff, right? And as you read through that practical stuff, it makes you wonder, what's Paul building up to here? What practical reflection of Christ in daily life is he going to close with now? Wife, husband, child, parent, worker, boss, then finally, fighting demons? Is that what you expected? For many of us, it feels like Paul's moved from Christianity in the real world to the unreal world. Does it feel that way to you? If so, you're not alone. But what we're going to see tonight is that Paul has been building to this final section all the way through the letter. Throughout Ephesians, Paul's been unpacking the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. There's a huge problem to which Jesus is the only solution. Satan and his forces have trapped the whole world dead in sin, just by getting us to live however we feel like living, in disobedience to the God who made us, dividing us from God. Actually, dividing us from each other too, as I like to live mostly for myself and you like to live mostly for yourself, and we clash. The only solution is Christ Jesus, who died in our place for our sins on the cross and rose again to make us alive. He reconciles us back to God vertically. He also reconciles us to each other horizontally, because if I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, then we're in Christ together, like one body with many parts. Satan and his forces seek to divide us from God, divide us from each other. Jesus defeats their whole plan, reconciles us to God, reconciles us to each other. But we can't expect Satan and his forces to be happy about that. We can't expect them to take defeat lying down. That's Paul's point in this final section. We need to realize we are at war. This final section helps us see the urgency of doing what Paul's been saying all through the letter: know you're in Christ and act like it. Because we're not following Christ in peacetime. If we were, maybe we could lose our focus for a while and then just pick it up again later. But we're following Christ in wartime, where if we lose our focus on Christ, we could be lost ourselves. In this final passage of Ephesians, we'll see how Paul addresses two spiritual dangers: underbelief in spiritual forces and overbelief in them. If you're skeptical evil spirits even exist, that bit's for you. Then we'll see two fundamental defenses Christians have against spiritual attack. Through all this tonight, we'll see the daily difference it should make when we know we are at war. Paul starts by addressing two basic dangers with evil spirits: underestimating them and overestimating them, starting with underestimating them. Paul says you need God's own vast strength. Why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If our enemy in the war Paul's talking about here was human, maybe we could take them ourselves. But Paul says your real enemies are the spiritual forces who've ruled this world since the start of humanity. They want to divide us from God, divide us from each other. They've succeeded in doing that through all human history. Against them, in your own strength, you don't stand a chance. Which is a real problem, I think, for most Aussies. I reckon most Aussies don't believe in much beyond flesh and blood. Most of us think spiritual forces are just superstitious nonsense. I mean, you don't need God's strength against pre-scientific figments of the imagination. Is that how you think? It's actually really normal in Aussie culture to think that way, but you should know that does make Aussie culture really weird. Throughout the vast majority of African, Asian, American cultures, for instance, there is a strong belief in spiritual forces that really do affect human life. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to dismiss all of that out of hand. Maybe what we rightly want to reject is actually a pop culture picture of demons that's very different to what the Bible actually claims. So you get horror movies like The Exorcist, Paranormal Activity. What do demons do in those movies? Well, they possess people, making them do supernatural violence. It's a pretty tried and true formula for horror. And if that's our picture of what demons are like, and we don't see that in real life, we think demons are made up. But that's not the Bible's picture at all. When demons do possess people in the Bible, it's almost exclusively in Israel during the ministry of Jesus. As if Israel specifically was under attack at that time, an attack that Jesus himself brought to an end. Almost no other time or place in the Bible. The New Testament letters after Jesus, they never mention demonic possession. Ephesians here doesn't mention possession even when it's talking about demons. So if it's not movie-style possession and violence, what do evil spirits do in the Bible? Well, what does Satan do from the start? He doesn't kill people directly. He kills people with lies. He deceives us. He gets us to think that happiness lies away from God, living however we feel like living, disobeying God. And only when it's too late do we realize God is the source of life. So leaving God is death. Satan's a deceiver. So if we're looking for demonic activity in the world today, we need to ask, do people today think they're better off without God? To which the answer is, are you kidding me? Deceived by Satan is the whole way of this world. Without Jesus, all people, Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, everyone dead in sin, exactly as Satan wants. Not possessed to do things you don't want to do, enslaved to live however you want to live, even when that means disobeying God and bringing death. Demonic deception is very real, and here's the danger. The less you acknowledge the reality of spiritual forces, the more naive and vulnerable you are to their deception. There's a line in The Usual Suspects, a movie I loved about 20 years ago. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing the world that he didn't exist. Why is that the greatest trick? Because now no one's on the lookout for his activity. You need to believe in Satan and his forces so you're wise to his schemes and you call on God for help against them. Now, Paul doesn't unpack for us here what are Satan's schemes, but is implied through the whole letter. He wants to divide us from God, divide us from each other. How he does that is implied in the titles he's given. So, devil, Greek, diabolos, means slanderer. From the start, he slanders God to humanity. So we think God is mean, unloving, restrictive. Happiness must lie in disobeying him, forgetting he's the source of all happiness, pleasure, love, and life. You see this like when you feel God is way too restrictive on sex. He's keeping me from the real fun, the real pleasure I'd find in sexual sin. Satan is the Hebrew word for accuser or prosecutor. From the start, he tempts us to sin, and then he accuses us to God as sinners deserving death. I mean, he tempted us into it, but we did it. You see this like when you know you've sinned and you feel like, oh, I can't read the Bible now. I can't pray. I don't want to go to church. I just don't feel right with God. Satan also accuses us to each other. You see this when you feel like, oh, I can't stand how they just won't control their kids. How bossy she is, how much he spends on himself, how she doesn't serve like I do, dividing us from God, dividing us from each other. Are you aware there are powerful forces always pushing you to that? Powerful forces you can only fight in God's strength. If you're not aware of that, then it's like heading into a busy market, famous as the place where people get ripped off if they're not careful. But you say, oh, I know better. I refuse to believe in the existence of dodgy sellers. Well, then you're a sitting duck for getting conned by one. You need to know when it says Rolex, that doesn't mean it is Rolex. It's tempting to get a Rolex for just half the normal price, but it's a fake worth way less than that. You're being deceived because you weren't on your guard. You need to know your real enemies are dark powers. Their aim is to divide us from God and from each other by deception. They have succeeded in doing that to the vast majority of people throughout all human history. Against them, you are a goner, except in God's own strength. See, we can't be complacent. But there's actually an opposite danger to avoid, which is overestimating their power. As I said before, many cultures take spirits much more seriously than Aussies do, but often actually too seriously, like they're the powers you need to fear and respect. That would have been natural in Ephesus, a deeply spiritual city dominated architecturally and economically by the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Imagine living in the shadow of that temple, in a society completely built around that temple. The Ephesians could have easily felt, here is a power we're not up to facing. Paul himself could have felt that as he writes this letter, suffering in a Roman jail cell for preaching Christ. It'd be easy to feel the spiritual forces opposed to God, they're obviously winning. Look at me. They're irresistible. Why keep fighting? Why not just give in? But Paul says, avail yourself of God's strength and you can stand against the devil's schemes. No question. Why? Because God's strength is vastly greater. From chapter 1, Paul prayed that we'd know this strength of God, a strength which is for us, shown in raising Christ from the dead, seating him in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority. The spiritual rulers and authorities from chapter 6, far beneath Christ. We do see the power of evil spirits in all humanity being led away from God, but we see God's far greater power and wisdom through the church, Christ's people. God's brought us back to himself. The mere fact we have Christians here tonight meeting together is a smackdown to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. They wanted to divide us from God, divide us from each other. Look, they lost. So, on the one hand, we can't be complacent. On the other hand, we can't be fearful either. We need to be watchful and prepared because we are at war, but we can rest assured in God's protection. He won't lose us. In Christ, we do win. How do we keep that balance between the two? An analogy might help. If Queensland wins game two tonight, not far off now, if they win game two tonight, they win the three-game Origin series outright. Nothing the Blues can do after that. It's decided. But even if they win game two tonight, they will still play game three. And do you reckon the Blues would go easy on the Maroons just because the Maroons already won? If anything, they'll go harder if they've lost as payback. In the same way, in Christ, God has already won. Spiritual powers, they can't win from here. Have real confidence in that, but be ready for them to go hard at you, doing everything they can to take people down with them. Just to clarify, I'm not saying that Queensland is God's country and New South Wales is the dominion of darkness. It's the scriptures themselves that are saying that. If they're the dangers, underestimating and overestimating, then what do we do to defend ourselves? Sure, whatever we do must be by the strength God gives us, that's been clear, but what do we actually do to resist being lured back to darkness? Paul says two things: put on Christ and pray for the saints. So twice Paul says, put on the full armour of God. It's something you have to take up and put on to be protected. So what's this armour of God and how do you put it on? Our first clue is that words like truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word, they've all been used throughout Ephesians in close connection to the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Taking up and putting on the full armour of God is something to do with taking up and applying to yourself the good news about Jesus. Our second clue is that we first hear of all these different bits of armour in Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. There, the belt of truth was for the promised king, who would ultimately be Jesus. The sword, which is words, and the feet bringing a gospel of peace are those of the projected servant, who is ultimately Jesus. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation belong to God himself, who became human in Jesus. When Paul says, put on these different bits of armour from Isaiah, he's saying, put on the armour of Christ himself. Why do we get to wear the armour of Christ? Because we're in Christ, as Paul's been saying through the whole letter. Paul's saying your impenetrable defense against satanic schemes is know who you are. You're in Christ. And knowing who you are, now act like it. Paul says similar, Romans 13. Discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. What does he mean? He means put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you couldn't help living however you felt like living when you were under the forces of darkness. You're not under them anymore. You're in Christ. So put on him. Know you're in him and act like him. It's like if you've made the Maroons for the first time. It may not feel natural at first. Maybe you've played for a New South Wales club. Maybe you're used to passing the ball to your club teammates who are actually on the Blues. But if you are now a Maroon, take off your filthy old club jersey. Put on the Maroon jersey and play like a Maroon. Why? Because that's what you are now. Paul says the same, Ephesians 4. Take off the old self, corrupted by deceitful desires. That uniform isn't right for you anymore. Put on the new self in God's likeness. Put on Christ. Act like him, since you are in him. As Paul unpacks that with a couple of examples like lying replaced by truth, grudges replaced by reconciliation, he says there, don't give the devil an opportunity. If you put on Christ, know you're in him and act like it, you rob the devil of all opportunity to deceive you. How so? Well, you won't believe the slander. You won't believe God's mean and unloving. You won't believe that disobeying God must be the path to happiness. Why not? When you put on Christ, you'll know God's deep and costly love for you in Christ. You'll know God's good. When you put on Christ, You'll know firsthand the pleasure of living more and more like Christ. How, yeah, it doesn't feel natural at first because it's not what you're used to. But more and more you feel, yes, this is who I was made to be. God is good. When you put on Christ, you won't accept the slander of God. You won't accept the accusations either. When you do still sin, and you will often because it's what you're used to and becoming like Christ takes time, when you do sin, you can be tempted to think not that God's too mean for you, but that you're too sinful for God. Satan can divide us from God by accusing us to ourselves. But if you put on Christ, know who you are in Christ, it saves you from that accusation. Your relationship with God was never based on your goodness. Christ died for you because you're not good. You can become more Christ-like over time, and it'll be great for you as you do. But you can't be loved by God any more or less than you are now in Christ. God gave his Son for you. You were that valuable to him before he saved you. Now, when he looks at you, he sees Christ's own goodness. Why? Because you're in Christ. The sin you've done, the accusation you feel, changes none of that. Put on Christ and you can reject that accusation. You can reject the accusations of others too. If you put on Christ, as you're tempted to judge others, you'll remember that, well, they're in Christ with you. All that stuff about you being forgiven in Christ applies just as much to them. As you put on Christ, know you're in him and act like it, you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. See, all of them. If you ask, how do I keep myself putting on Christ day by day? It's probably significant that Paul finishes this bit with the Word of God. At Village Church, we keep emphasizing reading the Bible as part of your daily relationship with God. He talks to you through his Word. But that gets a whole new urgency when we remember we're at war here. The Bible is how God speaks to you of Christ. The whole Old Testament leads up to Christ. The whole New Testament flows from him. The word of Christ is the sword by which you fight off the attacks of Satan. Not reading the Bible, it's like wandering out onto the battlefield and forgetting your sword. You'll be mincemeat. But read Christ's word, dwell on it. And not only can it protect you, but out of that, you can help others too. Several times in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes speaking the truth in love to each other, that we might grow up in Christ together. Let's do that with urgency too, since our brothers and sisters around us here, they need the protection of knowing they're in Christ too. Which is also Paul's final point. Pray for each other. Most of us would say prayer's important, like Bible's how God talks to us, prayer's how we talk to him. But there's an urgency that comes when we realize we are at war. Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. Stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. It's exhausting. He's saying, pray like the lives of your brothers and sisters depend on it, because they do. Paul says we need God's vast strength against spiritual forces. Prayer is how we call on that strength for each other. Who in our church family do you pray for on a regular basis? Do you pray for their increasing knowledge of Christ? Do you pray for their increasing Christ-likeness? If you don't pray for people much, why is that? Do you assume they'll just probably be fine without it? But we're at war. I need your prayers. We all need your prayers. If this constant prayer seems too much for you, notice the phrase there, in the Spirit. Even our calling on God's strength for others relies on God's Spirit empowering us to pray for that. Draw on His power even as you're calling for His power. In this war, even the most mature Christians need prayer. Paul himself asks for prayer that he have boldness to share the gospel. Now, boldness is not something Paul usually lacks. But he's been imprisoned. It would be a scary thing trying to share the gospel with guards and officers of the Roman Empire, the very Roman Empire that's put you in prison for sharing the gospel. Stopping the spread of the gospel is exactly what Satan wants, but Paul says even this can be overcome by prayer. In the body of Christ, we all have different roles, different strengths and weaknesses, different ways to contribute. Sometimes I've heard Christians talk about mission, sharing Jesus with people like this. They say, well, if you can't go, you can give. If you can't give, you can pray. Trying to say, look, you don't have to do it all yourself. We can make different contributions. I'm sure this isn't intended, but it can sound like prayer's the thing you do when you lack the talent to do anything important. It can sound like, well, obviously the best thing to do is tell people about Jesus. But if you're so socially awkward, you can't do that. Maybe you could be, I don't know, an actuary and earn lots of money for the gospel. But if math's not exactly your strong suit, I guess we've got to find something for you to do. Maybe you could pray. It can't hurt, and at least you'll feel like you're participating. Though it's probably not intended that way, it can sound a bit like that. But think about it, if our struggle is not against flesh and blood, if it's spiritual, then the single most important thing you can do is pray for God's power. Then we might see not just people kept safe in Christ, which is super important in itself, but we might see more and more people coming to Christ as the gospel is shared boldly. More people woven into the body of Christ together with us, gaining new ground in the battle to liberate the human heart from darkness. Let's pray. Let's pray that will happen. I'm going to pray that now. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are vulnerable to Satan's slander of you, believing that you're not good and that we'd be better off without you. Thank you, Father, that Christ came to die in our place for that. But Father, we confess that we not only doubt your goodness in creation, we also doubt it in redemption. When we feel like our sin is too bad for Christ's blood to cover us. Father, help us to know we are completely forgiven in Christ, completely loved in Christ, completely yours forever in Christ. May we resist the deceptions of Satan and his forces. May we help each other to resist as we speak Christ into each other's lives. And Father, as we put on Christ day by day and reflect him in our relationships, may you draw more and more people to your Son. May they come and join the body of Christ with us. May you take more and more people from captivity to Satan. May you be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen.